Let's just pray and then we'll begin. Father, it's a joy to be a part of your people. Thank you for your love for us, your goodness to us, the price you paid to provide our salvation. It's awesome. We pray for Bible school this week, that you would do our work in the hearts and minds of the children that are there. Give the workers stamina, wisdom, the ability to articulate your word. Pray for Bob and Kathy as they return this week, that you would give them safe travels. We thank you for their time away and for the chance you've given them just to spend time with their family as they get older and it's harder to do. We just thank you for that. And we ask that you would guide us this hour as we look into your Old Testament and understand the big story that you're trying to present to us in the Old Testament. Give us eyes to see. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like you to have your handouts this week, so I need a couple people who will help pass them out. And I also need a volunteer, maybe Chris, if you would hang on to the extras, and if people come in, make sure that they get them also. I have some handout sheets from last week, so if you weren't here last week, at the end you can come and pick up some notes from the printouts from last week as well. What I wanted to get done last week, and we ran out of time and then some, was to go through the whole history of the Old Testament. If you get out your sheet from last week, and if you need a sheet from last week and you don't have one, raise your hand, we'll give them to you now. Wow. When Ken and Chris get back, or maybe you'd help pass out the sheets from last week. Take both piles and put your hands up again if you need one of last week's sheets, and Mike will get them to you. Hope we have enough of last week's to go around. If not, we'll print some more, but I think there's enough. The Old Testament covers about 4,000 years of history. I want us to race through that 4,000 years of history so you have a huge altitude view of the Old Testament. God created the earth about 6,000 years ago, about 4,000 years B.C., 0 A.C. Remember our system we're going to use? We're going to start the clock at zero because it's easier for my brain to remember that. The flood, which is the next thing that happens after God created man and man fell, and then there's a picture in story of some of the things that happened in the world up to the flood, and it covers 1,500 years of history with almost no detail, except that people got worse. That's the story. And God said, I'm going to take one family, a good family, flood the earth, and start all over with one good family. Not because God was coming up with plans, but because he's always trying to teach something about us, about him, about his redemption. And he sent the flood at about 1500 B.C. Who was alive in 1000 B.C.? I'm sorry, 1000 A.C. That's a test question for those who were here last week. Lots of people, but we picked Methuselah because he lived longer than anybody else, and you'll see as we get a little bit further along why. In chapter 11, well, then there was the Tower of Babel. Not too many years, 100 or so years after the flood, was the Tower of Babel. We don't know the exact date of Babel. It doesn't say what year it took place. But there's a gentleman in the Old Testament by the name of Peleg, and every time he's mentioned it, it says he was named that because the earth was divided. So I assume, just so you know that this isn't something inspired, but I think what he means by the world was divided, it was on the year of Peleg's birth that the Tower of Babel took place, so that's where I date Babel. Could be wrong, but that's my thinking in saying that there's about 100 and some years after the flood to the Tower of Babel when the languages were divided and people spread out. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God goes to Abraham and he says, I want to have a people. And you are the man that I've chosen to be the father of my people. My people will be a nation. God didn't pick the Jewish nation and say, you're going to be my special nation. He created the Jewish nation out of one person and said, I will make a nation to myself. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. And you will live different than the rest of the world. Abraham had only one son that God considered part of that promise. There's some arguments, which we'll cover a little bit later, about why don't you count this guy or why don't you count this guy. Abraham was always trying to come up with a plan because his wife couldn't have children. If you were God and you told one man that you're going to make a nation out of him, wouldn't you make he and his wife extremely fertile? Doesn't that just make sense? But again, God doesn't make mistakes. He caused them to not be able to have children just to prove that his people would be his people. They will be from me. They will be miraculous people. Then his one son, Isaac, gets married and he can't have children either. You'd think God would learn from his mistakes. But there's no mistake there. He wants us to learn that these are my people. I'm in charge here. For about 165 years, the promise that God would have a people hung on one living human being. Can you imagine how incredible that is? If he got hit by a car, it's over. If he died an early age, for 165 years, one human being carried God's promise. Because God wanted him to know, this is my promise and my plan. It's not dependent on a bunch of kids. We'll take our chances. Isaac had two children. One of them was the child of the promise, the nation that God said would be my people. The other one was not. He still became a nation, but he had two children, Jacob and Esau. Esau became a nation, but not the promised one. Jacob became the promised child. And he wasn't the oldest, which is backwards to how families work, because God said, I'll decide this, not you. Then Jacob had 12 sons, and all of them were the children of the promise to Abraham, that I will have a people. There's a lot of issues, as I mentioned last week, in the Old Testament, and one of them is the 12 sons of Abraham, or of Jacob, rather, are the 12 tribes of Israel-ish. Sort of almost. We'll get into that more. One of the 12 sons of Jacob was given a special blessing, and we covered this last week, and that was Judah. And Judah would be the son from which the king would come. Right from the beginning, this nation was a kingdom. And then Joseph, one of the other sons of Jacob, his favorite at the time, was sold into slavery and went off to Egypt. And that's about where we left the story last week. He went to Egypt. It was a nasty plan by his brothers who didn't like him. And he got to Egypt, became very high up in the Egyptian government by God's blessings. And when there was a famine in the land, a famine that was large in scope and it affected the land where his brothers and his parents lived, they came to Egypt to try to get food lest they starve to death, and guess who they have to see? And Joseph figures out, after a really neat story, that this was all part of God's plan. It wasn't fun. It wasn't good. It was meant to be evil. But he can see God's work in it. And they are now tucked away in Egypt. The brothers and extended family of a very high-ranking Egyptian official life is cushy for a short time. And then another Pharaoh comes along, and he doesn't like these people. They're different than us. And he enslaves them and keeps them down. God gives them lots of children. The numbers grow. They don't intermarry because they're told not to. And it frightens the pharaohs that follow. And for 400 years, the people who would someday become Israelites are slaves in Egypt. They work, but they don't get paid. 400 years later, which was prophesied in advance, they would be in Egypt for 400 years. When the 400 years was up, Moses is brought to the front of the stage by God. Who is alive at 2000 AC? That's a test question from last week. At 1000, Methuselah was alive. Who is alive at 2000 AC? Abraham. At 2500, at 1500 was Noah. At 2500, Moses comes onto the scene. So it's Abraham, a few generations, then Egypt, 400 years, and now it's 2500 AC, or 1500 years BC, and Moses is on the scene. Moses is miraculously rescued by God in order to lead his people out. He's trained in Pharaoh's household as an adopted child. He reaches an age of 40 when he has to make a choice. Am I going to be the rich kid that can have everything, or am I willing to be the child of God, God's people? He chooses to be numbered with God's people, and he's chased out of town out of fear for another 40 years. And God brings him back through a burning bush experience, you know that story, to lead his people out. He comes back to Pharaoh, and he said, I've come back. And that's not the same Pharaoh that he was the adopted child of, a new Pharaoh. But he said, I've come back to get my people out of your country. It just doesn't fly really well. God told him it wouldn't. And that's where the 10 plagues are. God brings 10 plagues to bear on that time. Some of them on both Egypt and Israel. Some of them on Egyptians only. And the last plague is the plague of the Passover, which is remembered to this day, because God told him in advance, you'll remember the Passover forever, every year, as a celebration of what I did when I rescued you out of Egypt and made you my people and then took you to the promised land. When they left, they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground because the Egyptian army was chasing after them. They went into the wilderness. They received the Ten Commandments, which Bob's been going through the book of Exodus and in detail. They received the Ten Commandments and other laws. They received word on how to build the tabernacle, which is the tent of meetings where God would meet them and dwell, and the sacrifices would be performed. And then they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is just a city on the southern end of what is Israel today. And God told them to send in spies. They sent in spies. 10 of them came back and said, this is such a wonderful land God has given. I'm sorry, 2 of them did. 10 of them said, it's beautiful land, but those people are huge. We'll get ourselves killed if we try to take it. And 2 of them said, it's a beautiful land, and how can we go wrong? This is what God has promised us for 400 years. These are slaves. They've never fought a battle. They've learned to keep their mouth shut. When I was in Russia, it's a funny thing. The women walk with their arms locked, or they hold hands, and their heads are close to each other. And the men also walk really close to each other, and they talk real quiet. When you go into a restaurant, I eavesdrop. If you're in a restaurant near me, watch what you say. How many here listen to other people's conversations in restaurants? It's not a hard thing to do in America. In Russia, you can't do that. Everybody whispers. Because you don't want to be heard. They've lived for 70 years in fear of being heard. That's how the Israelites lived. They were afraid to speak out, afraid to be a leader. Leaders were not liked. And now they're a country, And they're supposed to go into battle, and they're frightened by it. The two men that said that they can do it because God would allow it are Joshua and Caleb. And God says, you'll wander for 40 years until everyone else of adult age is dead. And I'll bring a whole new generation in, except for Joshua and Caleb. A funny thing for Joshua and Caleb to be the only two people alive that are over, you know, whatever age they are. They would be about 80 at the time that they actually went into the land. Caleb older than Joshua. So they wandered for 40 years. We say wandered like they were lost. They were never lost. They wandered because there would be this long delay before they entered the land and God would move them about. They always knew where they were. They just couldn't do what God had told them they could do until the 40 years were up. And God provided food, provided water, provided camps, provided protection. During the 40 years, he provided shoes that wouldn't wear out and clothing that wouldn't wear out. It's incredible miracles every single day. But still, they would grumble and complain. And eventually, Moses sinned in obeying God's command to provide water for them. And he wasn't allowed to go in the promised land, and Joshua was chosen to lead him into the promised land. So this time they went up around to the east side on the Jordan River, and they crossed into the middle of the land where the first time at Kadesh Barnea had they gone in, they would have come in from the south. And they come in, and it takes them 7 years to basically split the land in half and divide north and south. But they didn't do a very good job. They did enough to plant, to have some lands and enough to have some houses, but then when they were done with that, they gave up. It was enough. But God said, do it like this. These people, destroy them utterly. These people, destroy them utterly. These, you don't have to. But the Canaanites were to be utterly destroyed. And if you don't, it's going to come back to haunt you because you will end up serving their pagan gods, which is a story that continues through the whole Old Testament. They did not fully obey God. They have a long history of that. Aren't you glad that we don't have a long history of not fully obeying God's law? Human beings are just awful at that. When are we going to learn? So they get the land. However, there's a lot of pagans still in the land. And they set up government for the first time by having judges. I don't know how we can relate to judges directly. Some of them are listed in the Bible, but only a few. A judge didn't rule the whole land of Israel, just parts. You know, there'd be a judge in this region and a judge in that region, a judge over this tribe, because there were the 12 tribes of Israel, and a judge over two or three tribes. The judges were probably the follow-up of what Moses did when he set up different people to hear complaints that couldn't be settled at the smaller levels. But they would disobey, the people would, and God would bring in other nations to mess with them, to steal their crops. They could grow crops, and then when it got harvest time, enemies would come in and they would get to eat it. As he promised they would, then they would repent and through the judges and get their land back. And the story of the judges lasted 400 years. It goes by in one book, but 400 years. Then Samuel comes on the scene. I think Samuel is perhaps the most underestimated individual in the whole Bible. He was the last judge, the first prophet, and had an incredible impact on the nation of Israel for God for a long period of time. And they flourished under his ministry. But as he got old, his sons didn't follow his ways, and they said to Samuel, the rest of the leaders said to Samuel, we need a king. We need a king like everybody else has a king. That's not what God wants to hear, ever. They were designed as a nation to not look like the rest of the world. The rest of the world looks like this. You look like this. I think the time of judges is supposed to be the best years ever for Israel. And it's not. It's awful. Because they would see God as their king, but they didn't. But they wanted a godly king. So God provided Saul as their king, but it was the people's choice. Looked like a king. Good-looking dude. Taller, stronger, than everybody else. Everybody would look at him and say, "Now, there's the guy you want to be king." And for 40 years he ruled and didn't do much to seek after God. He was chicken. He was not empowered by God, in that he would always worry about what he was supposed to do and not feel confident that this is what God would have me to do. And David was anointed the next king while Saul was still alive. We'll talk more about that later on, but those are fun stories. David may be the most adventuresome guy in the whole Bible. When Saul dies, David becomes king for another 40-ish years. So one king 40 years, second king 40 years. If you look at that chart, there's times there you can write those numbers in if they intrigue you. And David rules the land well until he gets to feeling a little high and mighty, as God warns the kings and warns the people not to do, and he falls into sin. His sin is awful. Awful, awful. We'll talk more about that when we get to it. But the woman that he fell in love with, this Bathsheba woman, was evidently good looking. But you know who her husband was? Anybody know who Bathsheba's husband was? Uriah. And what did Uriah do for a living? He was a soldier in David's army. David had 600 green berets. They were called his mighty men. They were incredible men. The kind of men they were is described at the end of 2 Samuel. One time David was talking, "I wish I could have a drink from the well that we used to drink from years ago. And it's in the enemy camp." And three of these men decided, out of a lark, I think, "Let's go get him something from that well." And three of his mighty men went into enemy territory just to fill a water bottle, a water skin with water, and bring it to David and say, "You mentioned you'd like to have water from the enemy's well. Here it is." Those guys were incredible. Uriah was one of them. He wasn't a private. He wasn't just any old guy. David knew who he was when he met Bathsheba. That's awful. And then he tried to trick Uriah by bringing him home on leave so he could be with his wife, and then when it was found that she was pregnant, it wouldn't be obvious that it was his child. But Uriah was such a soldier that he wouldn't go home. He said, "The rest of my guys are out in the field. They're fighting. I can't go home." He got him plastered drunk, David did. Now he'll go home. He still wouldn't go home. And then David wrote out how to have him killed. Go attack a wall and charge the wall. And then when you're in the middle of the battle, because I know Uriah will be right there in the front, then holler a command that everybody knows except Uriah. And they'll all turn around and run. And that'll give all the archers on the wall only one target to shoot at. And that ought to do it. And he wrote that out on parchment, sealed it, and handed it to a courier to take to the general. Who's the courier that took it to the general? Uriah. Is that disgusting? David knew he wouldn't open it. How many here might take a peek if you could? Hold it up to the lamp. See if you can't get the seal open to read this special. He knew Uriah wouldn't. Gave him his own death sentence to carry. It's just an awful story of David's sinful demise. David ruled for 40 years, and when he died, his son Solomon took his place. And that too was an ugly transition. And Solomon reigned for 40 years, and Solomon built some really cool stuff. He built such cool stuff that some of the most important people of the world visited Solomon, and they go, "Holy cow, I've never seen anything like it. I've heard about what you've done in Jerusalem, but words could not describe what you've built." But there was unrest in the land because the tribes, remember there's 12 tribes in Israel, the tribe of Judah was told way back by Jacob that you would have the kings coming from your country, or from your tribe, but not everybody likes that, especially Israel. They didn't like Moses being, who died and made you the leader? And that's kind of what they said. Who decided you should have all the kings? I think we should have a king. And so there's always this division between the southern two tribes and the northern ten tribes. And when Solomon died, he had to collect a lot of taxes in order to build these things. There was a tax issue on the election platform that year. Ever heard of that happening? And so when Solomon's son became king, the northern tribe says, well, what are you going to do about the tax issue? And he was given some stupid counsel to tell him that you think my dad was tough. I'm going to squeeze you like a turnip, which weren't his exact words. But they said, well, you know what? We're just going to be our own nation then, and we'll set up a new king. And so the nation of Israel, God's people, the people on earth that are supposed to look like God's people instead of like everybody else in the world, have a civil war of a sort and divide into two different nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel, which I find ironic since that's the name of God's people, and they were not the better of the two in God's eyes. And the southern kingdom is called Judah. Might be a good time to stop and talk about names. The Jewish people have different names, one of whom is called Hebrew. Probably Jewish people that were called Hebrew before they ever were given the covenant by God to Abraham. It probably is a reference to Abraham's great-great-grandfather, I think he is. He's on your chart from today, but there was a guy named Eber who lived longer than everybody else after the flood. He was like the last of the long livers. And if you were living in a time when people only lived to be 70, 80 years old, and a guy makes it to 110, it's like, wow. What if he makes it to 150? Well, that's incredible. But what if a guy lives to be over 400 years old today? The whole world would know who he was. And his descendants would be known also. Abraham was a Hebrew because he was the son of Eber before he was called by God. The name Israel was given by God because God changed Jacob's name to Israel and said, that'll be your name. And the name Jew comes from Judah, the name of the southern kingdom, and the name of the tribe that the king and the Messiah would come from. So Israel is the name of the northern ten tribes, Judah the name of the southern ten tribes. And the northern tribe lasts a little over 200 years. They never had a good king that pleased God or followed God. They were so despicable that the first king said, we're going to have a problem because the people would come to him and say, at the feast days, we need to go to Jerusalem. Because that's where the temple is, that's where the feasts are, that's where the high priest is. And the northern king said, that's a problem. Because what if they go there and they like it? Have you ever thought of other nations who have thought of that? Like, don't let our people go somewhere else because they might not come back? It happens. The Wall of China, the Berlin Wall, we have seen that. So they didn't build a wall. But instead, the king said, I know what we'll do. We'll build a temple here. And they built idols and told the northern tribes, the idols are what got you out of Egypt and what parted the Red Sea and brought you manna in the wilderness. Is that stupid or what? And they said, okay. The idol they picked was the golden calf, which came from Egypt, but it's also the one they built at the foot of Mount Sinai, which caused a bit of a ruckus with God. It's amazing when Bob says sin causes brain damage, how true that is. They said, okay, our God will be the golden calf. And he got us out of Egypt. And craziness. And on that start, how do you ever have a godly king? So they had 20-some kings, not one of them tried to honor God. In the southern kingdom, they had about the same number of kings, 29. And they had 8 kings out of that 29 that ever tried to follow God by removing idols and so on. The northern kingdoms lasted 209 years, and Assyria came down and scooped them up and spread them around the world. That's how they did it. Assyria is the country that Patrick was talking about this morning, where the capital of Assyria is Nineveh, and they're wicked, wicked people. They ruled the earth with a very strong hand for, not the whole earth, but that portion of the earth, with a very strong hand at that point in time. And they came down and took out the top 10 tribes and spread them out, and they never came back. Just ceased to exist as a people after 209 years. 700 BC, I think the date is 725, somewhere in there. But for another period of time, 150 years about, 140, Judah continued. The Assyrians came right down to the border of Judah. They were right there at Jerusalem, because that's right at the border. And Judah was in jeopardy, but God said, I will protect Judah. But prophets would come along, Isaiah and others, and say, he's not going to protect you forever. But they thought he would. You know, we're Judah, certainly we're invincible. And so in about 600 B.C., Babylon came down, because Babylon had now conquered Assyria, and they were the new big country in town. And they came down and began to make headway in conquering Judah. It took 3 assaults. By 586 B.C., or 3500 A.C.-ish, they took Jerusalem. They destroyed it. They took the gold. They took the cups, the golden cups that were in. They took everything of any value and the people of any value. Not in 586, but a little bit earlier in one of the first 2 conquests, probably the second one, is when they grabbed Daniel and took him back to Babylon, where for 70 years he lived in the Babylonian courts, where God blessed him and used him in a number of different ways there in Babylon. God promised them that he would punish them for 70 years, because one of the rules was they were to keep the Sabbath, and God's Sabbath is not just Saturdays. God has a Sabbath every week. Every seventh is a Sabbath. And so every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. And every seventh Sabbath year was to be a special year following that, the year of Jubilee. They ignored that. They didn't ignore it on Sabbath day. And they noted that it was a Sabbath year, but they weren't supposed to plant any crops. They were just supposed to trust God to give them enough. But if you have land there and it can make crops and you can make some money, you know, got our money. And they picked wrong every year. 490 years they were in the land altogether. They owed God 70 years. God said, I'm going to take them. And Babylon came in, conquered the land, and for 70 years, Israel sat in ruin, and Israelites were spread around, but a lot of them in Babylon, unlike Assyria that spread them all over the place. And at the end of 70 years, God brought them back. Brought them back in a cool way. During Daniel's time, Babylon was conquered by the next large empire, the Mede and Persian Empire, and Daniel got to watch and even be involved in prophesying about that. It happened overnight. And so during Daniel's 70 years of captivity, the whole Babylonian empire was brought down, and the Medo-Persian Empire took its place. And one of the Medo-Persian kings, by God's working in his head, gave them permission to go back and reconstruct Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem, gave them money and protection to do it. And God reestablished his people, his land, his temple. When they finished building the new temple, because the other one was totally destroyed, they destroyed it so badly because there was gold in it that they burned it to get the gold to fall off, because it's a lot of gold plate, so it's easier to pick up a chunk of gold on the ground, and so you burn it and it all goes to the ground, and then you pick it up and you got chunks of gold. Then the next guys would come along, and as it's running down the walls, it would go in between the bricks, and they would knock the bricks apart to find a piece of gold. There wasn't a thing left of the temple, and so they had to build a new one. And when they did, on the day they dedicated it, the new people, the yuppies, just rejoiced at how cool the temple was. And on the same day, those that had seen the other one, they would be like 80 years old and up, wept. I said, man, you've never seen what God had given us before. This is weak. But they had what they ended up with. Ezra and Nehemiah, at the end of your chart there, are the last two books of history where they came back and rebuilt the walls and the temple and restored the people, wrote Second, First and Second Chronicles so they could understand their history better. And from the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire came along. Who is the champion of the original Greek Empire? Thank you. Alexander the Great. He came in and took over the Babylonians. Israel no longer belonged to Israel. It belonged to a kingdom. It belonged to the Greek kingdom. Then when Alexander the Great died, and he died at a rather young age, unexpectedly, there was a fight over who would take his place, because he wasn't supposed to die at that age. And they hadn't thought about it. And so in order not to have fights, they chopped the kingdom up into four groups, four people took over the whole kingdom. And one of them had Egypt in that area south of Judah. And another one had Assyria and Lebanon, that whole area above Israel. And they used to fight each other all the time. And so they'd send their armies down to go fight the other kingdom, and Israel was just sort of sitting in their middle. And on the way, they would just rape and pillage and cause havoc, because what else are you going to do if you're a soldier with a weapon? And just trashed Israel time after time after time. The Feast of Purim, is that what it's called? No, that's an older one. The one with the Hanukkah. Hanukkah is about the Greeks attacking the Israel in a night that God provided special miracle through the oil. That's the whole story of Israel. Then there's 400 years where Israel exists, but they're not a country. They're just kind of a providence belonging to whatever. And who is alive in 3000 A.C.? 2500 was David, 3000 is David. And who comes along in 4000 AC? Christ. So there's 400 years of Jewish history that is written in more in secular stuff. And then Christ comes in about 4000. That's the whole story of Israel. Let's go back to the beginning, and we'll bring the plane down a little bit lower and start to go through it again. When you bring a plane down lower and you look at the same land from a different altitude, you not only see more of it, but you see different things. If you were to walk in a land, you could pick up stones and leaves and notice what trees there were and the wildlife, but if you're up even 1,000 feet flying over in a helicopter, you can't see that stuff. You see different things, and that's what we're going to do for the rest of this series. Let's go back to the beginning of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. I believe those were 7 24-hour days. If you argue with me, I'm okay with that, but I don't know where you find the logic of that. God said, Moses wrote Genesis chapter 1 in about 2500 AC, talking back about how the earth was created. And he said, God did this, and it was morning and evening, the first day. I think they know what a day is, and I think he's talking about the first day as they knew a day, 24 hours. Then there was the second day and the third day, and on the sixth, on the seventh day, God rested. And I don't know how you go from it was the first day to, and it was morning and evening, to a day might be a lot of years. But if you struggle with the fact that the earth might be billions of years old, and that helps you get through it, go for it. But there's a lot of very intelligent people who believe that the earth is indeed scientifically that young. Two just examples of that. If you look at Niagara Falls, there's a spot on the falls, or past the falls, where they have a museum, and it's the Rapids. And they think that's where the falls first started. And then, in my lifetime, they reinforced the falls. They stopped all the water and reinforced it, because every year it would move, because it would erode. And they stopped the water and reinforced it to slow down that erosion. But they had been calculating it for a long, long time. And they knew how much the falls move backwards every year. If you calculate the distance from where it appears the falls began to where it is today, the earth is about 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 years. Because, you know, it doesn't erode the exact number of inches or feet every year. But Niagara Falls doesn't indicate a billion-year-old waterfall. When the Apollo 11 landed on the moon, there was an argument among scientists, because there's dust in the atmosphere. It's not dust like is in your house, but it's a continual flow of busted up meteors and so on, fine dust as well as not so fine dust. And according to the billion years of Earth and billion years of universe, there should be about 30 feet of dust. It's fluffy, fluffy dust. If you stepped in it or tried to land a ship on it, you would go to the bottom. It would not be a good thing. But their studies showed that there was a small amount of dust. And if you calculate it, less than 10,000 years worth of dust on the moon. And if you go back and listen, which now is a good time to do that because it's the anniversary of that date, but if you listen to Neil Armstrong when he first stepped off onto the stuff, he said, there's dust down here. It comes up onto the edge of my boot. And when he kicked it, it would be fluffy. But he talked a lot about the dust on the earth, on the moon. It wasn't that they didn't know there would be dust, but there was this argument about how much dust there would be. And the young earth scientists were right. It's not crazy to think that the earth is less than 10,000 years old. The whole system that shows that it's older is based on some presumptions about radioactivity, as though there was once a Big Bang and everything started from the Big Bang. And if that were true, then it makes some sense. But if we didn't start from a Big Bang, then the whole dating system goes kaplooey. So God created the heaven and the earth in 7 days. It takes 2 chapters in Genesis to record that, and then immediately Moses records probably the worst day in the history of the world. When Satan tempted Eve and told her that she could be equal to God, all she had to do is disobey him, because he was conning her anyway. He basically said, he's not as good as you think he is. He's not as good as he claims he is. And he lied to you to protect his investment. But if you listen to me, you will be like God. And she made that trade to better her life. And like we talked about last week, it was an open rebellion. It wasn't a slip. It was no deceit in what she did. The deceit was in the results of what she did. Satan made her believe it would get better and they could be in charge without anybody over them. In the end, life wasn't better. It was much, much, much worse. And all she did was trade who was in charge of her from God to Satan. And Satan became the ruler of the earth because Adam and Eve were given that by God and they gave it away. If you look at the creation chart, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but what was created on the fourth day? Anybody know without looking at your chart? How about the second day? Anybody know? Just a silly way to remember it. It won't get you any points in heaven or anything like that, but he created light and then water and then land. On the first day, he made lightness and darkness, but there was no moon and stars and suns yet. It's funny, having a brain that thinks in terms of science, how can you have a morning and an evening and there's no sun or moon yet? And yet, well after the people, the scientists of that day, who, by the way, were equally as brilliant as us, the ones that came before us, John wrote that in the end, when God reestablishes the earth as it's meant to be, there will no longer be a sun and a moon, but God will provide the light. When God provided light on that first day, I kind of think it was energy. I think that'd be the most fun day to watch creation. He created light. What is light? It is the absence of darkness, but what is it that makes the darkness go away? A little more scientific than that. That's true. Pardon? What is it? It is energy in the form of frequencies. One color would be one frequency. Another color would be a different frequency. Then you leave frequencies you can't see anymore. After red and below violet, you can't see anymore. And I believe he just created energy. It had to have been spectacular to watch. On the second day, he put water in the sky and on the earth. And on the third day, he separated the water on the earth into dry spots and wet spots. So he made land on the earth. Then on the fourth day, the cycle repeats. There was light on the first day. On the fourth day, he created the sun and the moon and the stars and set them into a pattern. And on the fifth day, he goes back to water and he fills the water with water animals. And remember, there's water above and below the earth. He fills the waters above the earth with birds. It's not like, oh, that doesn't fit. It does, because the atmosphere has water in it. And so he filled the water, including the water above the earth, with birds and fishes. And then on the sixth day, he filled the dry land with all kinds of animals and man. And on the seventh day, he rested. He did it from nothing. I heard a story just this week. I think it may have been Phyllis that sent it to me, but I can't remember. I get emails from people, and somebody said that the scientists got together and decided that they knew how to make life now, and they were going to have a conference with God. None of this is true. I've told this to people, and they're thinking, you heard that on, like, CNN? No, it's totally made up. But they got a hold of God, and they said, we really have proven that we don't need you anymore. We can now make life, just like you did. And so they got mud, and they're showing God, and they form it into the shape of a human. And then they do some scientific stuff. They're planning to do some scientific stuff. And just before they did, God said, wait a minute. That's my mud. God created everything from nothing. There's nothing that exists that God did not create. This fall, a lot of the stuff that we deal with today in our lives is because of that fall. God is sovereign. Not a thing happens that God does not allow. But God did not cause sin. He doesn't tempt with sin. He can't. He won't. So there's a lot of stuff that happens to us that's just the result of sin. Does God grow us through it? Absolutely. Does God know what's going to happen? Absolutely. But if something evil happens to you that's sinful and disgusting, don't shake your finger at God. He did not bring it here. We did. He's going to restore it, this earth, so that it never happens again? But why do people die at a young age? Sin, same as the reason they die at all. Why do people abuse other people? Sin. It's not God's fault. Adam and Eve's fault. Ever since the sin, we cannot rule ourselves. We cannot rule society. We cannot rule the earth. We are such a self-focused bunch of people that we would do anything. And I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about people, sinful people. That we can't do anything except that we have a way of making it better for us at the cost of others, at the cost of nations, at the cost of right and wrong. We really don't care, because it's all about us. That was the original trade that Eve made and that Adam followed. It doesn't mean that we do the worst thing ever. God has still given us a conscience. That's a gracious thing. God does not have to redeem a single one of the rebels, but He chooses to. When we did that, we became part of Satan's kingdom. When you come to faith in Christ, one of the things you have to deal with is your personal sin. But that's only one of the things you have to deal with. During World War II, and it's easier to talk about World War II because there's not as much discussion about the rightness and wrongness of the war, and I'm not condoning war, or even that one. I don't know all that went on. I don't pretend to. But if you were in the American Army in World War II, and you saw a German soldier and you shot them, why did you shoot him? Because he wasn't nice to his mother? Was he a rapist? Did he lie all the time? You don't care, do you? He's wearing the wrong uniform. There's a kingdom at war. So we have this other issue from the time that we're born, that we're part of the wrong kingdom. When I first read in the Bible that I was born an enemy of God, I mean, I was a Christian. And I read that and I said, no, I'm not. I never was. Granted, I'm not perfect, but an enemy of God? No. But that's because he wasn't talking about my sin specifically. He's talking about, I'm a part of the wrong kingdom. I am the enemy of God. And all of the enemy of God will be destroyed by God for the sake of His kingdom. It just makes sense. And for their own sin. Because we're part of that kingdom, we sin. We take on the nature of the ruler of that kingdom, which is part of the story of the whole Old Testament. Adam and Eve had an eschatology. What's eschatology mean? Good, it's the discussion of what's going to happen in the future. The biblical things that are going to happen in the future. What was Adam's eschatology? Do you know he had one? He did. All the way through the Bible, if you understand what they're looking forward to in the future, if it's biblical, you can never change it. You can add to it, but you can't change it. It's important that we know Adam's eschatology. What was Adam's eschatology? A piece of it, even. Where do you get it? Where did it come from? Did Adam have any hope whatsoever? He did. In Genesis 3:17, God said to the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve, a seed will come from this woman, and he's going to wipe you out. You'll get a piece of him, but he is going to destroy you. What he actually said is the seed of the woman will come and you will bruise his heel. But he'll crush your head. And what do Adam and Eve think when they hear that? Boy, I hope I'm not there to see that. No. What would they be thinking? Huh? Yeah. That's the guy that deceived us. And what will happen after he's gone? Yeah, because we gave him dominion over the earth. Because God gave it to us. We were deceived, gave it to him. And it'll be fixed. The first promise of God was, I'll destroy Satan. And I believe with all of my heart that Adam knew that that meant, and fix this mess you made. Fix the earth. Restore your creation. Because that eschatology gets built on as you go along. The book of Genesis has the beginnings of everything. I happen to think the first three chapters of the book of Genesis is the most poignant or concentrated body of truth ever written anywhere at any time. In three chapters, it tells you where we came from, where sin came from, who God is, how the earth got here, how the family got here, and there's more. It's the beginning of sociology, psychology, in its biblical sense. It's all packed in three amazing chapters. Not only did God inspire it, but Moses was a brilliant man to comprehend it and write it. But since the fall, and there's a thing which we won't spend any time on about Adam and Eve probably thought that Abel was the seed. I think they thought that was going to happen quick. Because when Cain killed Abel and Seth was born, and we don't know if Seth was their next son, just another son, they said, maybe he'll be the one that takes Abel's place. I think they thought that. Don't know that. But it didn't happen. People just got worse and worse and worse. The Bible it tells of generations of people, and there's genealogies in the book of Genesis, which is where all these dates come from in your long liver chart. They're spelled out in the Bible. There's a couple of spots where it doesn't zero in because it doesn't tell you the date of birth of one child. It says, and at this time, they had three children. But there's an interesting chart, the second sheet, I think, of your handout today. It is the second sheet. Looks like this. I think that's a fun chart. It's a timeline that's to scale to show you how long everybody lived. And we won't spend any time on it in detail. You can play with that. But at the beginning, let's look at Seth. You see Seth, he's the second person. He was born in 130 A.C., okay? And he died in 1042 A.C. And if you subtract the two, you'll know how long he lived. Okay? And I highlighted the colors of a few of them. I highlighted Adam. And remember, who was alive in 1000 A.C.? Methuselah. The reason I picked him is he lived from 687 is when he was born. And Adam died in 930 A.C. So how long did Methuselah and Adam live at the same time? Roughly-ish. It's an Old Testament study. Over 200 years, closer to 250. Do you think Methuselah ever saw Adam? I'm thinking he did. Who wouldn't want to go visit Adam? I mean, maybe to punch him. But if not, at least to talk about what was it like the way God first created the earth? What was it like when he came and talked to you in the cool of the day? Tell me what happened. And Methuselah had 250 years to find a week to go spend with his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I can't prove he did, but they lived in the same area. If he didn't, I think he's an idiot. Because who wouldn't want to go talk to Adam? And he had 250 years to do that. Noah is Methuselah's grandson. I'm thinking they went fishing together. I mean, it's his grandson. And how long did Methuselah live while Noah was alive? Methuselah, by the way, died the year of the flood. I had to guess, I'd say he died in the flood. But some people have a hard time with that because he's listed in the Bible, so certainly he didn't die in the flood. I don't know why that would you'd think that way, but I think he died in the flood. If not, he died of natural causes. What does a 969-year-old person die of natural causes of? I don't know. But old age seems so trite. But he died the year of the flood. And Moses was 500 years old at the time of the flood. So Moses had 500 years to spend with his grandfather. Do you think he ever asked him about Adam? Did I say Moses? Sorry. Noah. Do you think Noah ever asked Grandpa? So this idea that this story is passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation to generations is a faulty story. Noah got to spend 500 years with a man who could have spent a lot of time, over 250 years, with Adam himself. And remember that guy, Eber? I highlighted him. Eber was born shortly after the flood and lived almost 300 years while Noah was still alive. And Eber could say to Noah, "Tell me about your grandpa. Did he really know Adam?" "Yeah, he did." And Eber could tell the stories to his family tribe. And a ways down, Abraham was alive during the lifetime of Eber. Abraham was not far from hearing the story of Adam and Eve. Two separated generations, three depending on how you figure it. That's just a fun chart to look at. When I first did this chart, I wanted to see if there was a mistake in the Bible that anybody lived past the flood. That was honestly my motivation for doing it. And I started to do it, and I had such a fun time doing it. But then, holy cow, Methuselah died the year of the flood. That was incredible. So if you're wondering if there was a mistake in the Bible, the answer is no anyway, but not here. That's just a fun chart you can play with all you want. There's some other things on there. I put marks close to 1,000, but it shows the ascension of Enoch. It shows the flood. It shows the Tower of Babel. It shows Abraham. And if you look down the 1,000, the 2,000, and the 3,000, well, it doesn't get to 3,000 yet. It's not far off. You can see the people that we had talked about. God made promises to people. The first one in the book of Genesis is the one we just talked about from Genesis 3:17, where God said to Satan, she's going to have a child, it'll be a male child, and he, which by the way is the promise of the Messiah too, I mean, don't, not just that the earth would be destroyed, but the Messiah would come, wasn't called the Messiah yet, but it would be a male child born of a woman that would come and destroy Satan. And after that, I believe he thought the earth, the creation, would be put back to the way it was originally, which I believe to be the built upon promises. He had made a promise to Noah that he will never destroy the earth by flood again. And then he made a covenant with Abraham, which establishes his people. And we've talked a little bit about that. But what he said to Abraham is, I will make a people out of you. I will actually make nations plural out of you. But one of those nations will be a special nation, and they won't look like the rest of the world. I'll be their God. They will be my people. And he also said that you, through this promise, will be a blessing to every other nation in the world. Then there was another covenant made with David. That doesn't happen for another 1,000 years from the Abrahamic covenant. But the promise with David is that when this seed comes, because it's one continuing story, the seed of the woman comes, he will be a king and he will sit on your throne. David said, I want to build a house for you. And God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And the promised person that's coming, he will sit on your throne forever and ever. And then there's a covenant that we call the new covenant. We say that when we have communion. What's the new covenant? The New Covenant is basically the last 27 books of your Bible. The New Testament is the New Covenant. It's the promises that Christ made and the promises that He, what's the right word? That He brought to fruition or partial fruition by His being here. The most incredible day on the face of the earth so far is the day that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords put his boots, they were about that big at first, but the day that Jesus came to earth was the day that the promise to Adam and Eve was first fulfilled. A seed will come and incredible things will happen. He'll come and there'll be this battle between him and Satan. He'll win. The day that Messiah arrived is huge on the face of the earth. That's why Jesus could stand in front of crowds and say, repent, because the kingdom of God is right here in front of you. It was. He was. Those are all part of the covenants, the promises that God made. Abraham had this promise that he would have children. And he didn't have children. He had a slave. How come I can't think of his name? What was his slave's name? Start with an I. He had a slave anyway. And it was a friend slave. Someone who'd been in his family like a long time. And he said to God, let him count as my son. That'll work. God says, no, I don't mean that. I mean, I told you, you will have a son. And then his wife Sarai, or Sarah, came up with this plan. How stupid is this? I have an idea. I'll give you the gal who waits on me, and you can sleep with her, and then she can have a child, and we'll count that. I have no idea what Abraham's motivation was for accepting that loony plan, but he did. And a guy by the name of Hagar is born. I'm sorry, thank you. Hagar is the name of the handmaiden, thank you. And I got a brain freeze. Thank you. Ishmael is born. And Ishmael, Abraham tells God, here's our plan, it's over, we fixed it, and everything will be great. God says, no, it won't. He won't at all. He doesn't count. I told you, you and Sarah will have a child. But we're old. It's just not working. It's not your plan. It's my plan. Do you know that one third of the people on the face, more than that, two thirds of the people on the face of the earth go back and find their roots in that man named Abraham? Isn't that incredible? To the Jewish person, he's their father from the beginning. To the Christians, he's the father of our faith, the covenant that was given to Abraham. And to Islam, he's their father also. Islam, to me, is as silly as the golden calf in the Northern Kingdom, and as silly as Sarah's plan in the first place, in, oh, help me with my dates, 600, is that when Islam was created, 600 A.D.? In 600 A.D., a guy comes to the realization that Isaac wasn't the real blessed one after all. After all, he's Jewish. What good thing can come of a Jew? The real hero of the Abraham story is Ishmael. And so all of the blessings that belong to Isaac, in the Jewish stupid way of thinking, really belong to Ishmael. And they invented it. What year did Abraham live? Another test question. What's that? Was born in 19. Yes, so he was alive at 2000 after creation. AD, 2600 years later, they rewrite history in order to establish an Arabic religion where Jehovah is switched for Allah and Isaac is traded for Ishmael. And they believe it. It's incredible to me what people will do in the name of religion and country and so on. So Abraham has these two sons. Abraham goes up to a mountain at God's command to kill his son as a sacrifice. He's tried and tried and tried to have a son. He's over 100 years old. He's 100 when Isaac is born. He's probably about 112. And God tells him, now, kill your son. I don't get it. I try to put it through my filter and it doesn't fit. And I know God never intended for him to kill his son. But it doesn't fit through my brain. But that's what he told him to do. And it was a test of the promise. Do you trust me enough to kill your son and know I'd send you another one when you're 112? Because I promised it. And he took him up to a mountain and prepared to kill his son. And an angel stopped him as he's ready to put a knife through his son. You know, it would seem like that would cause a strange relationship between the father and the son over the years, wouldn't it? But that's a different story altogether. He stops him from killing his son, provides a lamb, which is an amazing thing, because that's the first time, other than the skin thing in chapter 3 of Genesis, which I don't think you can prove, but you know what? Here's Isaac, let's take an animal and we'll trade places. It's the atoning work of someone else's blood for yours. And then that's built on in a huge way in the Jewish sacramental system later on. But he doesn't kill his son. The fact that the Bible is one story, and we'll stop here, there was a top of a hill where that took place. Later, in David's reign, which is 1,000 years later, David really, really messes up. And it's not the one with Bathsheba. It's another mess up. And God says, I'll give you a choice. It's a funny story of sort. He says, you can have so many years of attack from your enemy, so many months of a disease, or you can take 3 days of my punishment. And David picked the 3 days with God because he thought God might be merciful. And God destroyed thousands and thousands of Israel's people. And David stood on the hill, just a hill, and said, would you please stop it? I was so wrong. And the plague came and was killing people across the land, and it got to that hill and it stopped. And David thanked God for his mercy. He said, I want to sacrifice to God here. So he bought that hill. That's the hill that he tried to buy when the owner of the land said, you don't have to buy the hill. This is an incredible day. I'll gladly trade a hill for what just took place. And David said, I cannot offer an offering to God that costs me nothing. I will buy your hill. Just tell me the price. So he bought the hill. His son had to build a temple. So he built it on the hill that his dad bought when the plague stopped. That's all the same hill. Isn't that amazing? 1,000 years ago from David, God picked out a hill. Of all the hills in the world, this one will be a very special hill to me. And he designed history around that place. Ironic, there's a mosque sitting on that hill today. Just all part of God's amazing plan. And we will stop here and pick up next week. But through this series, I think Bob will probably be finishing this series. But I hope you see that the Old Testament is full of life. It's the life that God's provided from the beginning of time. It's the same redemption that's in the New Testament. The promises of the Old Testament don't get switched when we get to the New Testament. The coming of Christ was the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, and all the joys of the Old Testament should fill us when we see that the New Testament Jesus arrived, because he's the Old Testament Messiah. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It was not a surprise that the King was coming. It was not a surprise that a lamb had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. The only surprise in the New Testament, actually there's two, is that it should be the King who turns out to be the Lamb. I don't think there's too many people that knew that in advance. Maybe should have, could have. And the second one is that he would open up his salvation to the Gentiles, the dogs of the world. Those two things are the new covenant, but nothing else is old, or is new rather. It's the Old Testament. We get grafted in as wild branches into the Jewish olive tree. So when you don't learn stories of the Old Testament, you learn stories of the promises of God that are fulfilled or will be fulfilled. When the Jewish people would pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they would cry out, "When are you going to fix Jerusalem?" We cry out for golden streets in heaven forever. That's flawed thinking. We need to be crying out for when Jerusalem is restored and we get to walk on this earth with God. That's the promise of God. We just get it sort of twisted up. So, we can pray for the day that Jesus fixes Jerusalem. Because when he does, he restores all of creation along with it. And we are redeemed to live in that kingdom forever and ever. What a joy. I hope the Old Testament will become exciting. And you'll find just as much truth and just as much of God and just as much of redemption and even more of his people. If you want to get a picture of the church, because we're so locked into it that we have a hard time backing up, get a picture of Israel, because we have the same identity statements. Now, we're not the same. But the reason Israel is here and the reason the church is here is the same reason. God always wants a people. And he wants a people that look different than the world. And he's offered the forgiveness of their sins through the shedding of the blood of a lamb. And then to the praise of his glory, we get to look like a different people to the rest of the world. We need to do it better than they did. We have more available to us to do it better. I just don't think we get that is our calling. So I pray that the Old Testament will just become a joy to you. Let's ask God to do that. Father, thank you. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, but it's so much more than that. It's the whole story of where the path is going. It's the story of you and how it's not just about how we get to heaven, but it's the joy that you are the glory of heaven. Help us to keep learning. Help us to keep growing. Help us to keep seeing you and your redemption and the joy of the fact that the promises of the Old and the New Testament is that you should come to earth and live with us. We wait for that day when you return and set your feet again on our soil in order to restore your creation that we so messed up. Forgive us of our sins. Cause us to live like your people. Help us to love your word and to love your law so that we know how it is we're supposed to live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.